Well, take your Bibles and let's turn to Micah chapter 5. And we're at verse 4, reading down to verse 15. Micah was a prophet primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah, a kingdom that fell 130 years later. So his words were very powerful, but Judah unfortunately did not believe them. At the time, good King Hezekiah did, and he went into his bedchamber when Jerusalem was besieged by Assyria under Sennacherib, and he got on his knees and prayed that God would deliver Israel, and God did. The angel of the Lord that night killed 185,000 Assyrians, and Sennacherib returned to Assyria with his tail between his legs. The fact of the matter is, on the Assyrian documents and lists of kings, there's tons of them in the University of Chicago at the Oriental Museum, if you're interested and happen to be there. Interestingly, he describes in detail over 40 cities and towns that he besieged on that particular invasion of Israel. He did not mention Jerusalem. He couldn't, because God delivered them. Well, unfortunately, everybody didn't respond like Hezekiah. Even though Jeremiah the prophet records that Hezekiah responded to Micah, but most of them did not. Some of the reasons why they did not are in our chapter that we're reading now. We just pulled out of a long section. I'm sorry about the chapter divisions. They're not in the original text, the Hebrew text. And the giant paragraph that we just finished started in chapter 4, verse 8, with these words, "O thou tower of the flock, it will come to you." That is the dominion, the kingdom. Yes, the messianic kingdom will come. To where? The tower of the flock, Migdal Eder. That's on a little sign just on the north side of Bethlehem even today. The tower of the flock marks a place where sacrificial animals were raised, born and bred, because they had to be without blemish and without spot, then easily taken up less than 5 miles up to Jerusalem to be offered in sacrifice on Mount Moriah. But that whole paragraph continues all the way to chapter 5, verse 3. And in chapter 2, it picks it up again and says, "O thou," and this time it calls it Bethlehem Ephratah. Why Ephratah? Which means fruitful. Because there were other Bethlehems. Bethlehem was an easy Hebrew name to apply to many cities and towns. It simply means house of bread. Beth, house, Lechem is bread, house of bread. So it'd be Bethlehem. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, Bethlehem's still a small little place. But out of thee will come the ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. The everlasting Messiah, the ruler that's promised to Israel, is coming out of where? Out of Bethlehem. That's a shock. But Bethlehem was the city of King David. Goodbye, shock. For he is the root and the offspring of David. He is the one who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, ministered in Galilee as well as Jerusalem, died on a Roman cross in Jerusalem, rose again the third day, was seen for 40 days all over Israel, ascended to heaven, and he's coming back. And Micah is primarily concerned about his coming back. I'll show you that because Bible teachers and commentators on Micah get a little confused, as they do a lot of the Hebrew prophets. They take them a little bit too allegorical instead of literally. But we are going to pick it up at verse 4. Now, we're in this section. If you're thinking of the outline of Micah, we have four major points in Micah. We had, first of all, the point about the coming of judgment. That was in chapter 1 to 3. Secondly, we looked at the comfort of the last days. That's where we are now. In our next time, we'll be moving to the controversy that the Lord has with his people. And finally, we will end up with the compassion of the Lord. That's how the book ends. So we're in that section about the comfort of the last days, also called the day of the Lord. It's referring to a terrible time. It's still coming. It's spoken of in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, clear to the end of chapter 19. It is a horrible time of God's vengeance upon planet Earth. Specifically, Armageddon is going to involve the Messiah of Israel, who will return and judge all the nations of the world that thought they could attack Israel and blame Israel for all the problems in the world, including the lack of world peace. Sound familiar? That's all in the Bible. It's very, very clear that that's happening in our time. The comfort of the last days, we looked at, first of all, the comfort of a special place. That was chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Why was that a comfort? In the midst of all the trials, the Assyrian invasions, not knowing who to trust, God warned them through Micah and Isaiah, don't trust in Egypt. They'll cut you in the back. Don't do that. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help. But they didn't know who to trust. Things were in disarray, and they were definitely in a crisis situation. And so in the midst of all of that, he gives the comfort of a special place. And what place is it? It's the millennial temple, the house of the Lord. God will do some topographical changes on planet Earth, on a new heaven and a new earth. And he will actually elevate that millennial temple on the top of the highest mountain above all other hills. And all nations are going to one day flow into it to worship the Lord. No wonder it was a comfort to the Jewish people to hear how it's eventually going to turn out. After giving the comfort of a special place, in our last time together, we looked at the comfort of a strong person who will come. He will bring that kingdom. By the way, he will be both king and priest. It's our Lord Yeshua, King of kings and Lord of lords, born in Bethlehem, exactly like the prophet predicted. Do you remember when they were questioned by the wise men, by Herod? You remember they gave the clear answer about where he's going to be born, and they quoted Micah 5, verse 2. We are now at verse 4, and this might seem surprising, but it is the comfort of a sovereign punishment that God is going to bring. Is punishment and judgment a comfort to a believing heart? Yes, it is. According to Revelation 19, all heaven is comforted when God brings his final judgment on this planet. Thank you, Lord. It's the answer to the martyr's prayer recorded in the Bible. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And the answer is, it's coming in the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, the day of God's vengeance on planet Earth. So it was a comfort to the people to know that they're not going to get away with this. Israel's suffering is going to one day end with God's judgment on the nations of the world. So that's where we are. We're in chapter 5, verses 4 to 15. Follow along, please, in your Bibles. Verse 4 of chapter 5 of Micah. Speaking about this Messiah, this ruler of Israel, mentioned in verse 2, he shall stand and feed. That's like a shepherd, by the way, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian, notice it's not plural, it's not the name of the ancient country, Assyria. It's referring to a special term that both Isaiah and Micah use. The Assyrian king became a type of a future king that will deceive Israel with peace. He's a type of the Antichrist. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. I'll tell you about that in a moment. They shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, in the land of Nimrod, the one who built Assyria out of Babylon, mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. Is that going to happen? Yes, it is. A world leader will grow up among a confederacy of nations that will try to guarantee the peace. will try to monitor the peace and will actually divide and part the land of Israel, which is exactly what's being done at the present time. But look at this, verse 7. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass. They're going to be a blessing that tarrieth not for men nor waiteth for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth it in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thy enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass, and here's that eschatological term, last day's term, in that day, is not referring to the days of Micah when he lived. It is referring to the future judgment and vengeance of God upon the entire planet. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I'll cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I'll destroy thy chariots. I'll cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds. I'll cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. I'll pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen. That's the same word goyim in Hebrew for Gentiles or nations, such as they have not heard. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you will guide us by your Spirit, that we might say what you said, no more, no less. Help us, Lord, to understand the Bible's prophecies and to be ready. You told us to watch and be ready, for we know not the time when the Son of Man cometh. Speak to our hearts as only you can do, we pray, in the name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua. Amen. Well, the comfort of a sovereign punishment. Yes, it's sovereign. It's under the control of God Almighty. And he's going to bring that punishment on all nations. He's also going to clean up Israel's act. And that's what we read about very strongly in the last part of this chapter. For those of you who like to take notes, we're going to give you at least five major points that you can jot down and think about. Let's start with number one. Verse 4, we have the recognition of the Messiah's greatness. It's going to be known when the judgment comes. I got to thinking about that. Messiah's greatness will be known when the judgment falls. Do you know that 70 times in the prophet Ezekiel, concerning those days, it says, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. 70 times. The Bible tells us that God will be sanctified or set apart among all the nations of the world and also to the people of Israel when this judgment comes. When the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, the day of God's vengeance and wrath, when it hits the planet, the whole world is finally, after all these years, going to know who the only Lord God there is. He's the Lord God of Israel. He's the Lord God, the Messiah. And he is going to be known to all nations of the world how great he really is. I love songs that come off the scriptures like Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. And we love to sing those songs. And here all we read in verse 4, he will stand and feed. The word feed is referring to a shepherd feeding his flock. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord God, and he'll be great unto the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth. I want to tell you three things about the recognition of the Messiah's greatness that will be known by the whole world. First, the expression of his power. It says he will stand and feed. in the strength of the Lord. Let me tell you, this is not a normal shepherd. I love Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 that calls our Lord Yeshua the great shepherd of the sheep. He also called himself the good shepherd of the sheep in John 10. I am the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. We also learn in Psalm 23, probably known by many, many people who have been exposed to any kind of Christian activities, and especially funeral services. The Lord is my, what? Shepherd, I shall not want. So we learn about his wonderful care, his willingness to give his life. We learn about him providing, like every good shepherd was required to do, he's paid to do it, to take care of the sheep. Why? Because they're dumb. Amen? God calls you a sheep. Amen? Sometimes it's good just to admit that, just to say to God, you know, I am really stupid. Probably God will say, well, finally. All our life we think we're so smart. But in the light of the greatness of the Messiah, we are stupid. We need a shepherd. But the discussion here is not of the shepherd who provides for his sheep, though it says that. But the emphasis is on his power. It says he will come in the strength of the Lord. And those four letters, the tetragrammaton that we say Yahweh, or put it into Latin and translate into English, it comes out Jehovah, but probably Yahweh is a little better. And it's referring to who he is. The strength of the Lord belongs to the Messiah. He is so great, there isn't anything he can't do. And he is so powerful that Isaiah 63 says, at that event of his vengeance, he's going to take on all the nations of the world by himself. You say, well, I thought all the holy angels are coming with him. Yes, he has a royal entourage, that's for sure. But they don't do anything but watch. On this day, sometimes people identify it as Armageddon, which may be more like a campaign than an individual battle. But Israel will be a bloodbath. The Bible calls it a winepress of the wrath of God. Blood will flow to the horses' bridles. There'll be millions killed. And who's the one fighting them? The Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the King of kings and Lord of lords. They'll know how foolish it has been to somehow try to run their nations without the authority of the Messiah himself. Wow. So, we have, first of all, the expression of his power. Secondly, in that verse, you have the exaltation of his position. It says, in the majesty. I'm glad we didn't have to make that word up. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. I love Jack Hayford's hymn, don't you? Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Isn't that a great song? Good. And why weren't you singing it louder? Oh, because I was. Okay, I got you. The exaltation of his position. Do you know how great he is? Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1:16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him on the mount. We saw it when he was transfigured, when brilliant light shot out of his body and absolutely stunned us and shocked us. We saw it. And that was only a glimpse of what it's going to be in eternity. The majesty of our Lord. You're taking on the Messiah who is great above all. And third, the extent of his greatness. It says, for now shall he be great, how far? Unto the ends of the earth. Every single nation, the entire planet, the whole world will know how great he is. You know, if I was sitting there like you right now, knowing what I have studied, and I'm sitting there and you don't know, and I didn't know what I was studying, but I'm listening to me talk. I hope that came out right. But anyway, I'm sitting there listening. You know what I'd be doing? I'd be telling the Lord in my heart, you are great. You are great. I believe you. I trust you. I love you. I adore you. I worship you. Your majesty is above all, is greater than all. and there isn't anything you cannot do. Come quickly, Lord Yeshua. Amen? So what a way to start the comfort of the punishment by looking at the greatness of the Messiah himself. Wow. Number two, after looking at the recognition of the Messiah's greatness, it'll be known through this judgment that's coming. We have in verse 5, the reality of the Messiah's rule is going to be very obvious. The reality of the Messiah's rule. And for those of you who like detailed notes, we want to look at that in three ways. In verse 5, look at it again. This man, my Bible, Old King James I'm reading out of, the word man is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. It's this one, and of course referring to the one all the way back in chapter 5, verse 2, the ruler in Israel, the one we were just talking about. And then this one, he will be, don't you love this? It doesn't say he will bring peace. It says he will be the peace. Boy, that's terrific. You see, I see the reality of his rule over all in three ways. One, I see it in his coming peace. The Bible calls the Messiah the Prince of Peace. We still see that verse on some Christmas cards. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulder, meaning he's running the whole show, doesn't need a cabinet, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of what? He's the Prince of Peace. Now listen to this. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of his father David, to order it with justice and judgment forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of armies will do this. Amen? That's worth saying to God in your heart now. Praise you, Lord. I hope it comes tomorrow. Amen? But it can't. Even if the Lord comes for us, we got to have 7 years before it all takes place. Amen? Did everybody get that point? And in Luke 2, the Christmas story, do you remember what the shouting going on in heaven was? The great heavenly chorus? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace. And everybody, you know, hears the jokes of those beauty contests as they ask them what they're going to do the rest of their life and what they're really involved with and what their main priority is, and they all step forward and say, world peace. No, there'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. That's the hard reality we live with. You know, Israel is very aware of that. And the people, the population, has been deceived over and over again by its leadership. And according to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 13, the leaders of Israel are going to be seduced by world leaders to believe that peace is possible with their hostile enemies. And they're going to say to the daughter of Jerusalem, the descendants, peace, peace, the prophet said, when there is no peace. Why would the leaders go for it? They don't have any choice. The pressure is enormous. World leadership, their right of existence, their ability to do business with the world, all of it is related, and they're in a trap. And every time they make a move to somehow have peace with their enemies do nothing. They believe they will eventually give it all to them. That's what they believe. They even said so this week several times in the news. Look, folks. The reality of the Messiah's rule is going to be obvious to the whole world because of his coming peace. Peace will be established in this world by he who is peace. Now, here's another interesting thing. You and I never have real peace in our hearts without him either. The Bible speaks about peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But in Ephesians 2, it says, for he is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. and he's made one new man. He is our peace. Colossians 1:20 says he made peace by the blood of his cross. And by the way, he died on the first day of the feast and celebration of unleavened bread, which is a Shabbat, a holy convocation. He did not die in Passover. He ate the Passover that night with his disciples. He died the next day, starting at sundown. He died the next day, and that next day is the feast of unleavened bread, and the first day is a Shabbat. Why is that important? Because that day is the day we offer the peace offering. And in beautiful symbolism, the greatest peace offering ever offered was when Jesus died. We got peace. He's talking about peace in your heart, yes, but he's talking more about that. He's talking about peace with God. We were enemies against God. We need to be reconciled to God, and God does the work because he doesn't trust us. He knows us too well. We are enemies and alienated in our minds from the true God. We want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. So God reconciled us and brought us to himself because he is peace. And a very interesting thing, you can have peace with God and still be troubled inside about everything that happens. Life is filled with a lot of bum circumstances, amen? There are all kinds of reasons to be threatened, intimidated, and to fall apart. But the Bible says, don't worry about anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Did you ever stop and realize that peace is not an entity apart from the Messiah? Peace is the Messiah. Amen? Therefore, he is the peace for the entire world. But there's a second way I see the reality of his rule over everything, not only in his coming peace, but in the coming prince. Is he that prince? No, he's not. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 tells us that there's a prince coming out of the same inhabited world that Rome possessed, the same ones who crucified Jesus. The Roman government, the Roman leadership. And out of that will come a revived Roman Empire. That empire died, officially collapsed in 476 AD, but had collapsed long before that. Rome died by an attack of the Visigoths who burned and sacked Rome. Rome is no more. But Rome came back to life. The very coalition we call the European Union called itself the Revived Roman Empire. I didn't need to make that up as a preacher, they said it. All the emblems of the past they have used. Now it's struggling, that's for sure, and it's not in its final form yet, that's for sure. But they know that world government has not existed since Rome. And they want world government. They want to consolidate all financing and banking in this world, which they're doing currently. They want to consolidate all political power. It's an aristocracy. It's a good old boys club. It's just a few in high places. They believe they can run things through the world court, a world government. That's why the big word for them is globalism. And there's a prince that's coming. You won't recognize him at first. He'll just be one of the others. The Bible says he's a little horn, little influence to start with. But through either negotiation or military conquest or economic agreement, he quickly gets three of them to go along with him. He gets the power. But what he really does that turns the tide and makes people love this guy is he brings peace to the Middle East. He'll do it by dividing the land up between Israel and their hostile enemies. He'll also demand that Jerusalem be the international religious center of the world. You know, when I say these things, I'm thinking, You can say them because the Bible teaches them, but this is what's happening right now. And a lot of people look at this like, oh, is this another one of those conspiracy theories? No, this is the truth about what's happening, and it is happening right in front of our eyes so that none of our skeptics have any basis whatsoever to question it anymore. It's happening. Globalness is here. World government is here. It's only a question of how they intend to operate it and put it into force. The United States is considered to be an obstacle. Why? Because we have reluctantly, as a people, we've been reluctant to give up our sovereignty to a global unit. We've struggled with the United Nations itself, let alone what they want to do for the future. So it's very possible that the United States would be the little horn that would produce the coming prince. I thought I should throw something out for you to argue about on the way home. And most of you sat there like you agreed. I know you don't. We don't know who it is, but the Bible says he's coming. And he is going to enforce a peace agreement upon Israel. And that will be your clue as to who he really is. Wow. And of course, the Bible says much more about him. In other words, this Assyrian. Why, Isaiah did the same thing back in chapter 10 of Isaiah. He referred to the Assyrian as somebody in the distance at the day of the Lord. The Assyrian, the Chaldean, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the willful king. He has many, many names. He's coming. But guess what? The Messiah is going to throw him into hell. You say, what an awful thing to say. Well, let me say it again. Messiah is going to throw him into hell, along with a religious world leader called the false prophet. They're going to hell. They'll be there with Satan. That's the unholy trinity. Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. They will suffer forever in hell, where they truly belong. Wow. But I see the reality of the Messiah's rule, not only in the coming peace and the coming prince, but I see it in the power he's going to give to Israel in that day. Will you look at the end of verse 5? Then shall we raise against him, this Antichrist, 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. You say, what in the world is that talking about? How could 7 shepherds and 8 men take on the Antichrist and all the nations of the world? Well, that phrase, you have to have a little Jewish blood on this one. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's the same thing like we read when we studied Amos, where it says, for 3 transgressions or for 4, I'm going to bring judgment on someone. It's an idiom. When you do 7, maybe 8, it is talking about completion or enough. The point is, the idiom means there'll be enough warriors to handle the problem. And I got to thinking about it. Zechariah 12 says he's going to make those scared to death Jews who are seeing their city torn apart. It will be divided, according to Zechariah the prophet. Women raped, children killed. They will lose hope in the coming Messiah and cry out, saying, we're finished, we're done, it was not true. Our hope is cut off, we're dried up, it's all over. And right at the time of their worst situation, as I like to say, guess who's coming to dinner? The Messiah of Israel will finally have them in the position that they should have been in all along, of desperation, total dependency upon the Lord, and crying with all their hearts. For God will pour out upon them the Holy Spirit of grace, giving them what they don't deserve, and supplication, causing them to cry in repentance to God. And they will look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And in that day, a fountain will be opened for cleansing. And God will wipe away the sins of his people forever. I didn't hear a lot of praise coming out of your mouth. God's watching. You know, be thankful I'm not God. I'd zap you on the spot for not responding. Look, friends, There is redemption, forgiveness, cleansing through the Messiah who is our peace. And according to this wonderful passage, he's going to turn Israel into a dynamo. The superpower at the end of the day of the Lord is Israel, not the United States or Russia or China. And he's going to make them, Zechariah says, like David of old facing Goliath. They'll have equipment and weapons that'll look like slingshots compared to what the world has, but God will make them like a burning torch among the nations of the world, and Israel will be used by the Messiah to defeat everyone that was trying to destroy them. Amen. Believest thou this? Yeah. It's coming. It's good to be on the right side. If I were you, I'd support Israel. Number three, the third thing. In verses 7 to 9, we have referred to us the remnant of Jacob. The remnant of Jacob will exercise the punishment of the Messiah, as I said, upon all nations. Now, Micah likes this term. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, he referred to, O Jacob, the remnant of Israel. In chapter 4, verse 7, we read that I will make her that halted a remnant. And now in chapter 5, verse 8, we read the remnant of Jacob. In chapter 7 of Micah, the last chapter of the book, verse 18. Yeah. Who is the God? Yes. He passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. What's that talking about? And people, I need to tell you that not all Israel is of Israel. Paul said that in Romans. I'm sad in my heart to think that my Jewish friends, two out of every three of them will rebel even when the Messiah comes. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 tells us that. So the ones who truly believe in the Lord are always called the remnant. Even in chapter 14 of Revelation, when speaking about the 144,000, there's an earthquake after the two witnesses are killed and they're resurrected. There's an earthquake, and then it says, and the remnant gave glory to the God of Israel. That's Jewish talk, for they got saved. It's more than the 144,000, but in that text it might refer to them. We know that there's 13.5 Jews in the world today by physical descent. So let's just call it 15 million, round off numbers. The fact is that 10 million of them will not respond. Only 5 million would be the remnant. That's pretty awesome when you think about it. But the remnant of Jacob, no matter how few they are, for God said when he chose them in the beginning, I chose you not because you're many, but because you're the fewest of all people. He's going to be honored in this. God's love, God's faithfulness behind his choice, and God's power will make sure the whole world knows that he chose the right ones. Incredible. The fourth thing I bring to your attention is what we call the removal of all that Israel trusted in and what they worshiped. This is hard to understand. I've talked to Orthodox rabbis about this. It's mentioned by many Hebrew prophets. If I would tell you what is the history of Israel, you could go and read the book of Ezekiel and get that history. The history is not good. I am not a defender of the unrighteous, sinful acts of Jews. Please understand, I am a great supporter of Israel and of the Bible prophecies related to it. I am not a defender of Jewish actions throughout history. The Bible says his people would disobey him. They wouldn't keep his commandments at all. Well, don't be surprised. There are no Gentiles keeping them either. And if you offend in one point of it, you're guilty of all of it. And it's by his law that we have the knowledge of sin. We don't make up the rules. God does. It's still wrong to lie and steal and cheat and commit adultery and murder and so forth. God said that his people would not obey him. They would disobey him. They would sin against him big time. They would also get involved in two things that are called abominations: idolatry and immorality. And they were so involved all the way through their history. So God said, when they do that, I will bring my judgment. Has God judged Israel? Yes, he has, many times. Here is the foolishness of our modern churchianity. We have decided that because of their disobedience and rebellion against God, that they forfeited the covenant that God said was not dependent on them in the first place. It is a covenant of God based on his faithfulness and love. Aren't you glad that God loves you even though he knows what a stinker you are? Amen. I like to say to audiences, if you knew what was in the heart of the person sitting next to you, you would move. And I keep thinking of that meeting I had where that guy stood up after I said that, and he was so mad, he said, "This is my wife." I said, "Hey, think about it, brother. You never know." But the point is, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is I, the Lord, that searches the reins of the heart. We don't know ourselves. We don't know what we would do under the pressure of evil. We don't know. But God has warned us. And so the whole history of Israel is what? A history of sin, rebellion, disobedience. Why hide it? But the biggest mistake we've ever made is to think that because of that, God canceled his everlasting covenant. No way. Because it's to exalt God, not man. And when God saved you, it wasn't because he saw your tremendous potential. Amen? People say, you know, I think he became a Christian because God knew what wonderful things he would do for him. No, God says exactly the opposite. He calls us stupid. Actually, the word is morons. He tells us we have no ability at all. Whatever we have, it came from him. He tells us we're base and despised. Nobody really likes you. You just think they do. You're absolutely worthless. Apart from God, we might as well throw you away. Then why did God choose us? The answer, because he wanted you to glory and boast in him and not in yourself. You will know when you get to heaven what you don't know now, that it was all his grace that made it possible. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that referring to salvation by grace, not faith. Grammatically, it can't refer to faith. That salvation by grace is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. He that boasts, the Bible says, let him boast in the Lord. You got something to glory about? Glory in the Lord. Wow. I look at that and I say, thank God. It's a remnant. It's only a few. So what? It still proves that God would never forsake his people and never go back on his word. You can count on God to be faithful when you are not. Imagine if God just gave you 2 weeks and said, you be a good boy or girl and you don't sin, I'll let you go to heaven. We'd all be in hell. We wouldn't make it for 2 weeks. Some of you are going to blow it getting out of the parking lot on the way home. Oh, my friends, we thank God for his grace and forgiveness, don't we? So important to understand that. Well, God's going to one day remove all these problems. He's going to do it for them because they can't do it themselves. They are sinners. They are constantly going their own way. And they're constantly doing that which they said they never would. Can you believe it? In the Ten Commandments, it says, don't make any graven images. Well, I've been in many Jewish homes and seen the graven images. Been in many of your homes and seen the graven images. You say, what? Watch out. Oh, I just love this picture of Jesus. Oh, it's so beautiful. Why do you have it? It just makes me feel so wonderful to look at him. You don't know what he looks like, and I can tell you right now, he doesn't look like that picture. Oh, but whoever did that, it's so sweet and pretty. Have you seen it? He doesn't look like that. Or how about the one when he's on the cross? I hate pictures with him on the cross. He's not on the cross. He's alive. But the pictures they have on the cross with a little sweet face, you know, and sometimes a little glow around his head. Come on. Why do we have that? And people say, well, it just makes me feel so good and thinking about him. And so, no, if you had the right picture, you wouldn't even recognize his face. It was beat up and marred beyond any human recognition, and you would have turned your back. For the Bible says the people were awfully upset at how he looked and turned their backs on him and couldn't look at his terrible features. Back was hit so bad, beaten by the Jewish Sanhedrin, scourged by the Romans. Most men died under it. He's a bloody mess. And every time I think about it, I think it was my sin that was put on him. He died for me. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all the glory and blessing and power and honor forever and ever. He's my Savior and my Lord. Every time somebody takes his name in vain, I want to punch him out. I have to always stop and think, now David, that's not very nice. Don't get mad. But I hate it when they drag Jesus in the mud. I just want to tear into them for thinking they could possibly do that to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who died for our sins. He is the resurrected, glorified Savior. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's our coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's my deliverer, my protector, and my redeemer. He's the Son of God. He is the root of David. He's the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. And he is Lord. Wow. So what's he going to do? He isn't going to wait for Israel to clean up their act. Look at verses 10 to 14. 10 to 14 in your Bible, Micah 5. He's going to remove all that Israel trusted in and worshiped. And notice it says, in that day, verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day. That's that future day. The day of God's vengeance coming on the planet. And if you're taking notes, there are four things he's going to get rid of. These four things have troubled the people of Israel, and they trouble us even to this present day. Number one, trusting in military strength. That's the whole point of verse 10. Cut off thy horses. Horses were the symbol of power, military power, and I'll destroy thy chariots. God's going to get rid of it. The Bible tells us not to trust in the princes and kings and nations of this world. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in God's law, verse 16, it says concerning a coming king, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Don't trust in military strength. Number two, he's going to tell Israel no longer to trust in defensive structures. Verse 11, this is a very interesting verse. I'll cut off the cities of thy land, but they're specific kinds of cities. And the last phrase explains it. Throw down all thy strongholds, your fortifications, or we would say in English, your fortresses, those cities you built so that you thought nobody could destroy. That's what Samaria thought, but it went down. That's what Jerusalem thought, but it went down, both to Babylon in 586 BC and to Rome in 70 AD. Defensive structures will not work. God's going to remove it all. He wants us to trust in him. But the third thing is quite interesting that he's going to remove, and that's pagan sorceries. Verse 12. Oh, isn't that awful that the Jews are using astrological tables trying to find out the wisdom of God? Well, it's also awful to visit the ruins of Bethshean, one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were Gentile. It's the only one on the west side of the Jordan River. The other 9 are on the east side. It is one of the biggest archaeological sites in the entire land of Israel, Bethshean. If you haven't been there even in a couple of years, you cannot believe what they have done since you've been there. It is huge, unbelievable, gigantic, one of the largest cities in the ancient world. And there is a Jewish synagogue from the first century. And in the floor of the synagogue is a mosaic of an astrological chart. It's very interesting to read the rabbinical comments about that astrological chart and why it was there. And they argue that, well, the Jews were probably forced to put it there. Really? It's the same argument I get from church people about astrology and soothsaying and occultism. Well, that's just a, you know, fringe of society. Really? Well, that's interesting because there are 60 million of us who are regular subscribers to occultic literature and astrology. People say, innocently, I'm on the plane a lot, and they say to me all the time, what sign are you? They always say that. What sign are you? And, you know, I'm trying to be creative. I'm learning of ways to deal with it. You know, my latest one is saying, well, you got to be very careful about signs. They always look at me, I'm just asking you what sign you were. You got to be careful about signs. Why is that? Well, the Bible warns us. Yeah, Jesus said it. You got to watch out for signs. They can deceive you. He said, what sign are you? I said, I'm under the sign that the Bible speaks about is the only valid sign and evidence that anybody should ever believe. And they always say, I never tell them. I let them ask. It's kind of Jewish anyway. I let them ask. And they always ask, okay, what sign is that? I said, well, the Bible says in the fourth gospel that these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and in believing you'll have life through his name. So I'm under a big time sign that proves he's the Messiah and he's the only hope of the world. At that point, they look for another seat on the plane. And sometimes we have an opportunity to talk further. Pagan sorceries, look what he said in verse 12. I'll cut off witchcraft. There'll be no more soothsayers. You won't have any palm readers anymore. And you won't be looking at the cookie that you crack in the Chinese restaurant to find your fortune for today. You open it up and it says, you're going to meet somebody interesting today. Right. Took a lot of scholarship to come up with that one. Look, folks, be very, very careful. I'll tell you why. Go to Isaiah chapter 8, please, in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 8. I was up several years ago along the north coast, you know, up by Eureka and Crescent City, and that is an occult center if I ever saw one. And went in this store, this lady had these crystals, and she also had a cross around her neck. And she's telling me about these crystals. And I said, all I said was, which is it, the cross or the crystal? She looked at me and she said, you can have both in your life. No, you can't. Why, sure you can. I'm a Christian. And she's into crystals? Oh. So we had a nice little conversation too, and I turned to this passage, which did not bless her. She said, if I believed what you said, I'd have to close the shop. I suggested that would be a good idea. Isaiah 8, 20 and 20, 19 and 20, look at this. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep. I love that. Old King James. It's the word to whisper. I love it. And that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, God's word. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. That's pretty strong, wouldn't you say? You're so quiet, it makes me think you're into crystals. Isaiah 47, please. Isaiah 47, beginning at verse 9. God has a lot to say about this. Apparently, he knows what's going on. He knows all things. Isaiah 47, verse 9. Thank you. 47, 9. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment and one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection. Why? For the multitude of thy sorceries, for the great abundance of thy enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. Thou hast said in thy heart, I am and none else beside me. It's all about you. Da, 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 da. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. And mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. Desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from those things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. Wow. And in Leviticus chapter 19, that's in God's law, in Leviticus 19 and verse 26, we read this, verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times, dealing with astrology. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect, meaning you're totally obedient with the Lord thy God. Would you say that God's against this? Occultism controls Hollywood, controls the movie industry, controls the cartoons, controls the programs that kids play on the internet and on their computers. Occultism dominates the movie studios and the production wings. I've had conversations with people in high places there. It's out of control. They're in control. That's why they got movies about scientific junk that is no science at all. It's weird. Creatures from outer space and aliens. Do you understand? Many of them are believers in the foolish because they've rejected the truth of the living God. That's what Romans 1 says. When you turn your back on him, God will give you up to a reprobate mind. You will start doing stupid things. They did not retain God in their knowledge. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the Creator into something they designed. Therefore, God gave them up. Wow. And Israel has been guilty. Occultism is now very dominant in Israel. The Orthodox are concerned, but they represent only 1% of the population. And even among them, they have found it. God says he's going to get rid of all these things. You won't trust in military strength or defensive structures that you think can protect you in the day of battle or pagan sorceries. And the fourth thing he mentions are religious symbols. Verse 13 and 14, religious symbols. Micah mentions graven images. Chapter 5, verse 13, thy graven images will I cut off, thy standing images, referring to statues that stand up out of the midst of thee. Thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. I'll pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. So will I destroy thy cities, the places where they are. It is talking about religious symbolism. Israel was guilty of worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth, but it got worse than that. In Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, it says, you shall not make any graven image or a carved likeness of anything of the Creator or what He has designed. You shall not bow down, you shall not worship them, you shall not give it any regard whatsoever. We're not going to be hugging trees. Amen? We're not going to save whales and kill babies. That was a very poor amen. I heard one man. It's unbelievable what's happening in our culture. Unbelievable. We are no different from Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21 and 22, interesting thing is that a lot of Israel's religious leaders blame America for their trouble, but they've had it in the past and they still have it. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 21 and 22, I read these words, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee, neither shalt thou set up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. God hates the workers of iniquity. God hates idolatry. God hates sexual immorality. Yes, God hates. It's interesting. In 1 Kings chapter 14, if you'll turn there, please, you'll see something very interesting. Verses 22 to 24. 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 22 to 24. This actually occurred in the history of Israel. This is a comment about when the kingdom was divided. After Solomon, it was divided between Rehoboam, his son, who took over Judah. Judah was two tribes, both Judah and Benjamin. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who persuaded the northern 10 tribes to go after idolatry and worship the golden calves that they had learned about in Egypt. He set one up at Dan and he set one up at Bethel to keep the people from going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The kingdom was divided, but even Judah got messed up. You got your Bibles open? 1 Kings 14. Look at verses 22 to 24. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And look at this. And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abomination of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The connection between the worship of pagan idols and sexual immorality has been made over and over again in the Bible. And God calls it an abomination. And he says a nation that continues to do that and makes laws to guarantee it will be destroyed by God. If America does not change the course it's on right now, God is going to destroy this country. He's done it by many ways. It could be by military conquest. It could be by economic disaster. It could be that we will fall from within in our moral depravity, exactly like Rome did. Number 5, and finally from verse 15. the revenge of the Messiah will come upon the nations. This is the only comfort Israel would have listening to this. In Micah chapter 7, verse 15, here's how it concludes. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen or the Gentiles or the nations. Goyim is the Hebrew word. Such as they have not heard. I tell you two things about this revenge of the Messiah. One, the seriousness of his response. A lot of people want to play this down, but the Bible does not. He said, I'll execute vengeance in anger and fury. People do not want to see a Messiah who's upset and angry and furious in an absolute rage. They can't comprehend it. They read in the Gospels about him walking the hills of Samaria and Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem. They can't fathom this one who told people your sins are forgiven you, who healed people. They can't fathom that he is the one who is the Lord of armies. The Messiah is called that 245 times in the Old Testament. It will be anger and fury. Psalm 2 verse 9 says he's going to smash the nations of the world with a rod of his anger. In Revelation chapter 19 verse 15, when he comes in power and great glory at Armageddon, he will come and smite the world with the word of his mouth and smash them with the rod of his anger and stomp on the nations of the world, and the blood will flow everywhere. People say, aren't you overdoing it a bit? No, I'm not. I'm tired of the underplay of Christian preachers and churches who dishonor my Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. And he will rule and reign forever and ever. Amen. And not only the seriousness of this response, but look at the severity of it. The last phrase is so critical because it's quoted in the New Testament by Yeshua. He says, it will be such as they have never heard. This will be the worst that all history, with all its history of blood battles and wars and conflicts, this will be the worst the world has ever heard about. And Jesus took that phrase and he quoted it in Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation such as never been or ever will be. Wow. And this whole study, the second major point of Micah, is the comfort of the last days. The comfort of a special place, for there will be a new kingdom on earth, praise God. The comfort of a strong person, for a ruler will come out of Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the comfort of a sovereign punishment upon planet earth. Wow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord God of Israel, we thank you for your word. And just going over this in detail, we realize how few people are honoring your word today, how few want to teach it for the words that it says and not the opinions that we have. God, I thank you that you're going to take over on planet Earth so everyone will know that it's you. I know, Lord, that you're moving in the affairs of nations and kings now. You tell us that. It's hard for us to understand because you take the wrath of men to praise your name. You can use the wickedness of man and turn it around to make something great out of it. But Lord, it's hard for us to understand. Our world is so confused, trying to handle the terrorism that's sweeping the planet, coming up with all kinds of fabrications and lies. And here we have the clear direction of your word over and over again, details about nations, about things that are happening in our day. and many remain blind and closed to it. You told us the God of this world blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Lord, I know there's no hope but you. You are the Prince of Peace. You're the only one who can bring peace to our troubled lives. A peace that lasts forever and ever. What you call a peace like a river. For you are our shepherd, and you make us to lie down in green pastures, and you lead us beside quiet waters. You restore our soul. You promise to be with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. You've made your servants say that we fear no evil because you're with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And goodness and mercy will follow us all of the days of our life. And beyond all of that, our great hope is we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, I don't know the hearts of people here, but you do. You know how many have come to the meeting tonight and are not sure about their relationship with you. But I know, Lord, that you're the only answer. You're the only Savior from sin, death, and hell. There is no other way. We remember Jesus said, I am the way, and that no one comes to the Father but through me. We remember that Peter, his disciple, said that there's no salvation in any other name, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You said if we would confess Jesus as our Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to receive your wonderful forgiveness for our sin and eternal life that you promised to all who believe in you. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our Messiah, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.